Colossians chapter 2. I always like to think of, here's our big Bible, and we are, for the last several months, we will be studying these two pages of the Bible, which will take us about 6 months or so, as we go verse by verse through it. And yet it's in the context of the whole Bible that we read it, right? Although we read the Colossians every week, we don't read it isolated from the rest of the Bible. It's kind of interesting how it's bound in the rest of the Bible, isn't it? It's stuck in there next to the rest of the Bible. And so as we read it today, we read it as an integral part of the whole 66 books of the Bible that we have before us that is the Word of God. So today, three verses, maybe four, 16, 17, four verses that we will look at. Chapter 2, verse 16 to 19. I'll ask you to stand with me and read it together. We'll read it from the back of the bulletin, okay? Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Lord, help us today, we pray, as we allow your word to speak to us, as you do every week. Help me, Lord, to present your word as I ought, and help us to listen and receive the word as it is implanted in our heart and mind. We pray this with thanksgiving and asking for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So our text this morning has a title that I've given is Guard Your Freedom in Christ. Guard Your Freedom in Christ. And two questions I would ask of myself is, why is that necessary? I mean, if we're free in Christ and that we're so secure in Christ, why do we have to guard it? I mean, free in Christ is free. And the second question I'd ask is, well, how? If that is, how are we to guard our freedom in Christ? And so think of those two questions as you go through it yourself, because you may be here today and you may claim and profess that you are free in Christ. And you may be able to explain what that actually means, or maybe you may not be able to explain at all what that means. You just know that you're a Christian, but to be free in Christ is what it means to be a Christian. And then to ask yourself, are you guarding it in the way you ought to? Or are you vulnerable to the teachings and the other belief systems and the other ways that are very prevalent in the world in which we live? Well, we come to a portion in the middle of the letter, pretty much, where a favorite word of ours comes up, for at least those who are Bible students and scholars. There's this word, therefore, that we always like, because it leads the Bible student to the context of the letter or the portion of Scripture, and also, hopefully, to a better biblical understanding. We saw this word, therefore, first in chapter 2, verse 6. Turn there in your Bible. This is one whole section, chapter 2, one whole section where Paul is making a strong case for what he's writing about. In verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And that is what many think to be the heart of the letter, the center of what Paul is getting at, encouraging Christians to remain firm in the faith, established, and not to wander away. And when we were in that verse of several weeks ago, we we paused, because that's what the word therefore does. It causes us to pause. It causes us to look back to see what it's there for. And we bring all that was happening so far in chapter 1 and 2 into the picture again. And we got our bearings. So when we see that word therefore, we get our bearings. So here in verse 16, we see that word again, therefore, the second time. Paul is bringing everything together even tighter. This is not an isolated text. And what Paul is doing, he's continuing to build upon the reasons why we should continue firm in the faith. In verse 6, he said, you know, continue on. And now he's building, he's making a case why it only makes sense, not only just to continue in the faith, but to become strengthened and grow in the faith. And so in the whole passage throughout the book, but especially in our chapter here, woven among his teachings and his encouragements and affirmations, we have these warnings, right? Warnings to correct us or to keep us on task. And in chapter 2, there are, if you follow me, there are four warnings that Paul gives to these Colossian believers. And I'll point them out to you. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I say this to you, which is he's just said some words ahead of time, encouraging them, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It's a warning. I'm saying these things, don't be deluded by people with fine-sounding or plausible arguments. That's the first warning. Then in verse 8, after our verse 6 and 7, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's the second warning. And now in verse 16, our third warning, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. It's kind of a mouthful. We'll look at that in a second. And then the fourth warning is in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, etc. Such an approach, I think, the fact that Paul, in the midst of all this encouragement, is warning them. Every so often there's a warning. Four warnings in 12 verses. I think it makes it clear that at least a main purpose, if not the main purpose of this particular letter that he wrote on a real occasion to a real people, was to command them even, not just like suggest, but really a strong command, exhortation, to resist any and all forms of false teachings that had the dangerous potential to move them away from what he said in chapter 1, verse 23, the hope of the gospel that you have heard. To shift you away from the hope that is the gospel. Paul is not only being shifted away from the gospel, but from Christ himself, who he has made a strong case is the ultimate source of all spiritual power, right? Now, we know that the best form of, the best offense is what? A good defense, that's what we say, right? And the best defense against these are what were formidable offenses that Paul is warning. They're not just a small thing. They're formidable things that threaten to undo Christians. And it hasn't stopped, has it? The world is full of threatening teachings, philosophies, traditions that challenge the Christian faith. And Paul is saying, defend yourself against these offensive dangers by not just maintaining, not just keeping the status quo. You know, it's so easy in life to remain stable and just stay where you are. Well, that's not going to work in the Christian faith. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. To stop and to remain stagnant, not to be learning, is a dangerous position to be in. And it's easy, isn't it, to attain a level of excellence or progress in anything and say, you know what, I'm good. I think I've reached a place where I'm comfortable with. I don't need to do much more. That's a very dangerous place in life, but even more so in the spiritual life, isn't it? So Paul is not saying you've reached a plateau and there you stand, you're nice and safe. No, he said keep on pressing on the upward way, so to speak. And it's because it's an ongoing battle. We've been told by Christ himself that we have been placed into a war. A spiritual war against our flesh, against the world system, and against the devil himself. In chapter 2, verse 5, after the first warning, which was, don't be deluded by plausible arguments, Paul says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul is already saying, I've heard and I'm rejoicing that you have good order, which means discipline, and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And yet he's saying, keep going on and see to it that no one deludes you, that no one takes you captive, that no one condemns you or no one disqualifies you. Be on guard. So here in our verses, verses 16 and 18, we get these two negative commands that go along with the other two to make four. And here are the two warnings. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one pass like serious judgment on you, which unto even condemnation. Not just like criticizing you, but a real sense of, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, you're condemned. You're not really Christian. You're not really in Christ. You're missing the boat, so to speak. Let no one do that. And he says, in questions of, in regarding to food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And of course, that had a lot of implications for first century Colossae, and we'll look at that briefly in a second. So they're being told to, hey, abstain from these things, but observe these things. So there's I'm getting to, don't do this or do this. That's oftentimes what we get caught up in, isn't it? As we go through the passage even now and next week, we'll use this word legalism, which many of you know and have experienced it. When you are told when you come to be a Christian, then it's all a system of do this and don't do that. Well, Paul is going to take that head on here. And it's been that way since Christ returned to heaven and left his people on earth to do his work. And the second negative command, which is really positive because we need to hear it, is let no one disqualify you in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, like disqualify you from the prize that is rightfully yours by virtue of faith in Christ as a gift. Let no one trick you by insisting on a certain way of living, by insisting on asceticism, like false humility and rigorous physical exercises and even worship of angels, or going on in detail about visions that they have heard. So Paul is going to say, he doesn't just say, let no one do that. He always gives reasons. It's really good, isn't it, when someone says, hey, don't do that, but they give you a reason not to. But Paul always gives us a reason why we should heed these warnings. The reasons why they must fend off such teachings are given in verse 16 and 17. The reason why, let no one pass judgment on you regarding what you eat or drink, or how you observe days, religious days, special days especially, is because, verse 17, these things are a what? Shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. That's the reason for not giving in to those who pass judgment. And the reason why we are not to allow anyone to disqualify us is because, though I'll say in verse 19, those people are not holding on to Christ, to the head, verse 19. They're not holding to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul is desiring the church to grow to spiritual maturity. And he's saying one way that we have to do that is to let no one deceive us. Let no one take us captive. Let no one condemn you. Let no one disqualify you. You know, a term I came across this week that was very helpful to me in processing this section is one I'm going to share with you by Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish Reformed theologian this century. He's still alive. He talked about the danger in this passage of a half-learned Christ. The danger of a half-learned Christ. What he means by that is if you know enough about Christ to know that he's your Lord and Savior, but you don't learn enough about him, leading us open to receiving false teachings about him, where we are vulnerable and gullible because we're not learning how great he is. And it may be by not learning the fullness of who he is, how Paul is described in Colossians, for example, or by adding something to him that isn't true of him, or by subtracting something from him. Like the most dangerous subtraction from the doctrine of Christ is that he isn't actually God in the flesh, right? Denying the deity of Christ would be less than a half-learned Christ. That'd be not knowing him at all. But think of that term. If there's one term that you can go home with today, it would be this. Like, do I possess a half-learned faith in Christ? Do I only know him a little bit? What am I missing about him? Because Sinclair Ferguson was saying, if that is who we are, then we are in danger of being gullible and vulnerable to those who may come along and say things that actually sound pretty good. But because we lack a discerning heart, because we haven't embraced Christ and studied him and known him well enough, we may find ourselves believing in something that is absolutely unbiblical. It might sound good. It might sound exciting. We have to learn of Christ how he has revealed himself to us through the Word of God. And the Word of God has plenty, doesn't it, to tell us of who Christ is. So let's determine to have a fully learned Christ and find out the fullness of the deity resides in Christ in bodily form. Well, let's look at these two briefly, these two warnings, without getting into it too deeply, because it would take forever. And this is a difficult passage. This whole section is meaty. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. It appeared that some were, there may have been one or many, were insisting or passing judgment under condemnation on the basis of food and drink and the observance of special religious days. And most interpreters of this passage, they persist in thinking that the issues at hand were a mixture of what was already prevalent in Judaism, the Jewish religion that a lot of these people had come out of, but also a mixture of what was going on in the pagan world too. There's a mixture, which makes more sense given the fact that we know the Colossian church was made up of Jew and Gentile, and they've got the churches was a little mixture. There's neither new or Gentile. It's just one body of people. And yet there is definitely a Jewish flavor to this, isn't there? If you know the Old Testament a little bit, you'll know that the Old Testament does speak a little bit about food laws and observance of special days and festivals. It doesn't actually decry much about drink in the laws. Yes, no, the Bible talks about be careful about what you drink. But in the laws of Moses, for example, the food is the issue, not so much the drinking, which which also gives reason to think that there's a mixture going on of Jewish and Gentile things going on. So we look at a blended mixture of false teachings. False teachings is a pretty broad term, isn't it? But it's accurate for what this whole heresy that was sweeping around the Colossian church. So the language of that verse first points to a definite Jewish element of the whole issue. And the Old Testament does speak of clean and unclean foods, right? And Jesus actually announced that in Mark 17, where he addressed all food as clean. He was speaking about that they were getting too carried away with these type of things. They were too caught up with eating and drinking and days and new moons and Sabbaths. But some people amongst the church were passing judgment, so that these Jewish elements especially were encroaching on the simple message of the gospel. They were like getting in the way of the gospel, getting in the way of Christ. And these Old Testament laws regarding food and diet or festivals or a new moon or observing the Sabbath, they weren't bad, were they? The law was good. They were good things. But there was a basic reason for the warning, and Paul gives it in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Those things were of a transitory, temporal nature. But now Christ, in his fullness, is that he's arrived and he casts his shadow back on them, showing that their value of food and drink and new moon and observance of special religious days, like the Sabbath, for example, their value has been somewhat served. But now it is all about Christ. So Paul is saying, guard your freedom in Christ. Turn to Galatians, which is back to four letters back to, at the beginning of his epistles of Paul, Galatians chapter 4. A similar event was happening in Galatia, where this was definitely a Jewish issue. The same type of thing. There was people had come to faith in Christ, and there were some amongst them who were insisting that they still keep maintaining the law of Moses. And in chapter 4, verse 8 and onwards, Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, after going on, he says, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So in Galatia, that was very much a religious thing, that Paul was saying, you Jews have been set free in Christ. Now you're going back to all the old laws of eating and drinking, observing days and circumcision and observing the Sabbath, as if that is where your salvation, that is where your trust lies. And in Colossae, it's a little different. There's a mixture going on, definitely, but it's the same sense. They are but a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So a transferable principle for us today is to focus our gaze on Christ, not on the garments that surround the gospel, not on the things that accompany the gospel. Don't become overly impressed or enthralled by what is on the master's banquet table and miss the master himself. Don't become, here's a couple. Don't become content with the fellowship of believers and miss Christ himself. You know, we are a church that we love the fellowship. We impress upon the koinonia, the fellowship of believers. The danger there is that you could become so content with human beings next to you that you love and you sense a sense of belonging that you miss Christ completely. You don't need him because you've got friends at church. That's dangerous, isn't it? We want you to grow in Christ. We want you to encourage one another. Yes, we can't control the fact that many of you come and have over the years, and the first thing you enjoy in church is people, because you're lonely and you want to have friends, and it's good to belong and you're loved. But as time goes by, and as you, if you come to faith in Christ and you grow in Christ and to maturity, we realize that all these relationships that we have as Christians are designed by nature. They should cause us to grow in our love for Christ first and foremost. Amen? So don't be satisfied with the garments and miss Christ himself. Or don't become satisfied with the joy of serving in the church and not really serving him. Don't just serve the church and the people and enjoy that and have a sense of fulfillment. But we miss that actually we're supposed to be serving Christ, serving God. It's this very subtle little danger we have. Or don't be lulled into thinking that church attendance or attending the things of the church, Bible studies and things are okay without any devotion whatsoever to Christ himself. Don't let the garments that surround the gospel cause you to lose sight of the fullness that is found in Christ alone. We sing that song, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." He is my hope, my light, my song. So here, let me ask you a question today. What is the substance of your religion? What is the substance of your religion right here, right now, as you are embarking on this journey through life? Is it all about shadows? Or is it about Christ? Would you be able to describe your religion, your faith, and would you find it entirely centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul wants for his listeners. He wants them to be one family growing and loving and serving together in kindred spirit, but he wants each single person to have the substance of their religion in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, whom they have received. Remember, back in chapter 2, verse 6. Don't be satisfied, therefore, with a half-learned Christ. Resolve, determine, choose to get to know him better, so that you can serve him more and love him more. Ladies, as you study, and there's a lot of you studying in the Bible studies, as you study Christ in Genesis, where you are right now, do the work. Study the Bible. Do your reading. Engage in the study. Engage in the conversation. Don't get lazy. Don't just say, "I just want to be with the ladies. That's all I want to do." That's fine. That's good. That's a good thing. But the purpose of the study, ultimately, is that you see Christ in Genesis. And then you'll see him in Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you'll see that all those things in the Old Testament that you study are shadows of the one who came, of Christ. And then you won't have a half-learned Christ. You'll find that you're growing in the knowledge of Christ, and Christ will become more special to you than he already is. You may think, I'm going to use a word that isn't a word, he'll become more specialer to you. How special is Christ to you today? What is the substance of your faith? Is it entirely around him and his being and what he's done? It has to be. Paul is saying that's what you need if you're not going to be subjected or vulnerable or gullible to all the nonsense that you're going to be bombarded with in this world. One commentator, Kistemarker, said this about this, these shadows. He says, why regard as indispensable ordinances about eating and drinking when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna in the wilderness is offering himself as the bread of life? Or how can the Passover be considered as a means to spiritual perfection when our Passover lamb has been sacrificed? Or what justification is there by commanding Sabbath observance when the bringer of eternal rest is urging everyone to come and find rest for their souls in him? All those things were good. They were good, but they were good shadows. You know, there's such a thing as a bad shadow, right? I mean, shadows can be scary, right? I mean, if the object that cast the shadow was, you know, a boogeyman or something from the dark, and then you're afraid, or a burglar is going to, someone's going to hurt you, that shadow cast on you is something to be afraid of. But when it's Christ who casts the shadow, that's a good shadow, isn't it? And the shadows that were being talked about here were good shadows. But if someone insists to you that those shadows are still the substance of your religion and telling you, oh, you can't eat this, or you can't do that, oh, you got to do this, or you got to do that, and it's not according to Christ, that's false teaching. Don't let anyone condemn you when Christ has set you free. It doesn't mean you don't observe the commandments that God has given you, which obviously still remain. But don't let your religion be hung up in the do's and don'ts of that which have served their purpose in leading you to Christ. So guard your freedom in Christ. Beware of anything that causes you to change your gaze. Or perhaps you've never really gazed at Christ properly, which I think is probably the most common weakness. We don't gaze at him deeply enough or long enough. We go to the cross. We sang that song, "Oh, Come to the Altar." Come to the cross and study Christ. Like, if you were to now just to say, okay, I'm going to gaze at Christ from now on in this service, and you don't hear anything else I say, but you are thinking of Christ crucified for you on the cross, buried and risen and ascended and ruling and coming back, and he was the one who was born a baby in Bethlehem. And before that, he was the one prophesied in the Old Testament. Before that, he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you gaze upon him for all his glory, and you don't hear anything else I say, that's fine, that'll be good. Gaze upon Christ and let him become the substance of your religion. Because we can't stop gazing at him. But we have to make sure that even as we take part in all the other things that are good, that we keep him central. That's what we mean by being a Christ-centered church, a gospel-centered church. It's obvious that we our purpose statement is we will what? Exalt the risen Jesus. He's central to our gaze. Well, the second command, negative command, is this. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one say you're disqualified from the prize that God has given you. And how do they do this? By insisting. You know when people insist on things, isn't it? It's not very nice when people insist that you do something that you think is not quite right. But they insist because that's what they do. By insisting on asceticism, we don't use that word very much, but it's really about false humility, especially regarding rigorous like physical exercises or disciplines. And worship of angels. Not, I don't know many people who worship angels, but obviously in this day, it was like either the worship of angels, whereby some may think, well, you can't go directly to God that's too high, so I'll just go through an angel, perhaps, as a mediator. Or where we bow down to angels, or and then it talks about visions. We're going on in detail about visions, whatever that may be. Again, this text, no one really knows exactly what these can certainly mean. There's lots of options. But you get the point. There's this insisting on things that are not central to Christ. There were people, or a person, we don't know him. This could have been one person. Let no one, it could have been a person doing all this in Colossae. Because it doesn't tell us. So it's a possibility that it was just a person. Or maybe a few. And they were in the church and they were insisting on following what they deemed to be the way to go. And they were showing themselves by exceptional piety, humility, and self-righteousness, insisting that they had found a higher way, a higher plane, by which they were gaining spiritual experience or enlightenment almost. And they insist that everyone else should do as they do, or at least come under their influence or power and learn from them. And what Paul is saying, if you have people like that in the church or in your life, do not let them make you feel inferior to them. There's a lot of people in the church who want to make you feel inferior to them by this type of stuff. Such behavior, Paul is going to go on to say, has an appearance of humility, rigorous spiritual disciplines, practices, even submission to angels. Wow. But Paul says, beware of such people who insist you must follow them in order to be like connected to God on a higher level. To grow. Look what he says. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on these things. Puffed up, it says. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then not holding fast to the head. So that not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, isn't it? From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So he says here, this is why this is so important. This is so important why you don't let anyone disqualify you. These people, they are puffed up without reason. They are inflated by the pride of their own unspiritual minds. It's a thin disguise for pride. A thin disguise. And he says they have lost contact with the head. Not holding fast to the head. They've lost contact with Christ, who is the one true head and the fountain, the source of life and knowledge. He says, such people seek to persuade you away from Christ while sounding and appearing full of humility and dedication to God. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, who gave me the term half-learned Christ, he said, three questions could be asked of such people. And these people nowadays, they may not be in the church of CV Baptist Church, but they may be in the radio, on the TV show, in the books you read, or in the shows, or the movies you watch. They're all over the place. You know, you can go. We have at our fingertips every preacher in the world, basically. Or every author, or every inspirational speaker. Any conference you can go to, any retreat you want to go to, any worship conference or anything, there's places where this type of danger exists. And if you have a half-learned Christ, you're vulnerable. So Ferguson asked three questions of such people or persons when they start insisting on what you should eat and drink, or how you should observe special religious days, or visions about angels and stuff like that. First question, who is being exalted here? Who is being made to look big? Where's all the glory going? And usually it wouldn't be to Christ. It would be somewhat a thin disguise for self. Secondly, what are they not saying? What are they not what are they saying? What's missing from what they're saying? And what is missing is Christ. They're not connected to the head. They've lost contact with the head. They are not saying that Christ is everything. They're not saying what Paul has said about Christ so far in Colossians. They're either adding to him or subtracting from him or compromising or challenging what has been revealed. And thirdly, what is the effect of their teaching? And the effect of their teaching is, personally, the person is puffed up in himself. But the church, in verse 19, it implies that the church is not being built up in Christ as it ought to be done. It says that the church grows with a growth that is from God. You see that at the end of verse 19? The church grows by a growth that is from God, with the head and everything connected to the head. That's how the church grows. But if a teaching has lost connection with the head, whatever growth it is, isn't from God. God is the one who brings about growth. Paul had a vision, and this is the way that he described his vision in 2 Corinthians 12. Just this is, because again, we live in a world where people are looking for visions and spiritual experiences, and they have them, they come and tell you, and they write books about it and everything, and everyone goes and buys it and buys into the whole thing. But people going to heaven and coming back, and we should read it and go and watch the movie and all those type of things. You don't need that stuff. You don't need it. Going on in details about visions. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Well, that sounds dangerous. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of this body, I do not know. God knows. So he had this vision. He didn't know what was going on. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. It was like beyond him. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Isn't that interesting? That's how Paul dealt with visions that he had. He was just floored. He didn't go on in detail about them. He didn't put stock in that. He was humbled by it. And he was even had a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming puffed up and conceited. Some people aren't that way. It's a fascinating little section, isn't it? So Paul is encouraging believers strongly to guard the freedom that they have been given freely in Christ. Don't be fooled by those who make you think you're not living as a Christian should, unless you resort to legalistic practices that place the focus on food or drink, or in this case, no, observance of special days. Don't fall for that. When they take the focus off Christ and on yourself and your performance. Let's face it, if we were to look at our performance all the time only, if we were keeping all, if we're doing all the right things, We're in deep trouble, aren't we? Don't let people deceive you into putting all the focus on you and what you do. Focus on Christ. It doesn't mean you ignore yourself. It's not. This is not a passage for just a loose life. But it's a fine line. Don't be fooled by certain people who try to persuade you to trust in spiritual experiences that, again, detract from Christ. Find your spiritual experience in the Scriptures. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he spoke of this type of thing, and he was so convinced of the sufficiency of the Scriptures for his faith and conduct that he said it. If he was standing in church all by himself one day and an angel of heaven came down and revealed himself to him and said, I'm an angel from God come to reveal myself to you, he wouldn't be impressed. He wouldn't need no angel. I don't need that. He says, I've got the word of God. I don't need an angel to come and tell me what I already know. But there are many who want that bit more, a little bit more experience. A few more visions, a bit more revelation from God, a bit more insight. Can I reach a higher plane by doing stuff? Because we're by nature, we're that way. We want that little bit extra, that edge. Don't you want that extra edge in your Christian life? Well, the edge is in Christ alone. How can we practically guard ourselves? How? Like, why is it? It's necessary, right? But how can we do it? It's not rocket science. We've done it all before. But you have to learn more of Christ again. Don't be satisfied with a half-learned Christ. Become discerning of false teachings. Like, would you be able to stand up to someone who doesn't believe in Christ and be able to give them a good theology or Christology of who Jesus Christ is, his manhood and his deity and his virgin birth and his sinless life and his atoning death, his bodily death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his current reign, he's coming again. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's provider, he's friend, he's king, he's prophet, he's priest, all those things. Just learning the vastness, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So learn more of Christ. Resolve then to follow his ways more than you currently are. Just resolve, choose, determine, I'm going to follow his teaching and his example. I'm going to follow in his steps. And then grow with others of like mind. Grow with others of like mind and kindred spirit. Don't follow the latest spiritual fad or method or way. A lot of people, they leave a church and you'll find out where they are and they're off on some little tangent following some guru or something, self-appointed guru or teacher who is off on the deep end. If you grow with others of like mind, kindred spirit, that's unlikely to happen, isn't it? Because they'll care for you and bring you back in. And then through this, just guard our hearts. Guard our hearts before God and remain humble before God. Because when we put Christ before us properly, it's pretty hard to be proud, isn't it? Well, I shouldn't say that because we are proud people. But we ought to remain humble, shouldn't we? Therefore, I'm just read the text again. It's quite a text. Probably don't read it many times. But in the context of what we've said all the way through Colossians, Paul is bringing this section to a close. We'll finish it next week with one more section before we move on to chapter 3. But listen to the words again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. As we transition to the Lord's Supper, don't get caught up in the bread or the cup. They're symbols. Don't wonder what type of bread this is, if it's fresh or chewy or not or whatever. Whether the grape is sweet or sour or what is it. Because we can do that, can't we? We can do that. We can let the symbols be a distraction. As we transition, allow this bread signifying his body in here, and the cup signifying his blood, let them point you to the substance, which is Christ. The bread that was shed, the body that was broken for you, and the blood that was shed for you, for forgiveness of sins. The record of debt, what? Cancelled by nailing it to the cross. Remember all that context we spoke about last week? Paul is still on that train. And yes, it's wordy and it's meaty, but here it is, chapter 2 of Colossians. It's a phenomenal passage. And it takes some work, but it's worth it because it helps us move from having a half-learned Christ to a fully learned Christ, so that we can say the substance of our religion is solid. And even as we participate in this and understand what the Lord's Supper is, the Passover lamb sacrificed, the new covenant established in his blood, this all helps us to grow, isn't it? And to be anchored in Christ, so that when these false teachers and false philosophies based on human tradition and empty deceit come along, we can just recognize and say, here I stand in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray and we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. Father, as we bring our time in the Word to a close, we pray that you continue to work in our hearts and minds, and that you help us to transition into this ordinance, this sacrament, where we participate fully in the body and blood of Christ together. And this is not makeup stuff. This is not a fad. This is not something that is just that man made up. This is straight from Christ himself. And we observe it in memory of him and in expectation of him and because of him. And I pray, Lord, that you help us as a church to participate in the way that you need us to, for your glory and our greatest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.